Almighty God, we want to come to you as we begin our class and ask your blessings to be with us as we engage in this discussion. We want to thank you for our church. We want to thank you for the ways in which you work within our body and how you show us your greatness, how you bring about transformation among us. We ask that you would show your mercy upon us, particularly those that are sick, those that are recovering from surgery. I know we have several that are recovering from surgery. We ask that you would show mercy upon them. We pray that you would be with those that cannot be here, those that either because they can't get out at night or because they're having to work late. We just pray that you'd be with them and bless them tonight. We pray that we'll receive encouragement tonight by being together. And Lord, as we continue this discussion about homosexuality, we pray that you would show us and guide us into what is a faithful response to the situation within our culture and the fact that we are in a time in history of our country where this subject has become very, very prominent, and it's being talked about a lot, and it's constantly on the news, and it's very sensitive. May you give us your spirit to lead us and to show us on how to be faithful followers of yours during this time, how we can stand for truth, yet at the same time exhibit a love that just cannot be seen on earth except knowing that it comes from you. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us how to do that. Take away any emotional fears that we might have that keep us from engaging those that are involved in a homosexual lifestyle. And forgive us, Lord, when we've let our own emotions cloud us from seeing those in that lifestyle as you see them. Because we know you love every human being. You made every human being in your image. And you love them and you want every person to experience your redemption. And forgive us when we've let our emotions cloud us to where we have viewed certain groups of people as people that maybe aren't worthy of your love and grace. But Lord, forgive us also when we haven't had courage to stand for what you teach, for sharing with others your word and your message. Bless us tonight as we talk about some very sensitive issues and as we have conversation together, and help us to be respectful and loving as we speak to one another, as we talk through these issues that are very difficult, Lord. And I will confess to you, and I think we all would confess to you, that in some of these situations, we don't always know the right way to act and the right way to engage our surrounding culture in this issue of homosexuality. So give us your wisdom as we think through this issue. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. Let me remind us where we've been and where we're going. I like to do that as we get started. This is really kind of the last regular class in 2 weeks. So next week we'll just have the devotional. There won't be any children's classes. And so whoever's here, we'll just kind of have a devotional here in the fellowship hall. And then in 2 weeks, Sally Gary will be here, and I'll be interviewing her, and she will be sharing her story. So I think that's going to be a great and powerful way to end this series. Tonight, we want to look at the fact that we live in a culture where, in a time where the homosexual agenda seems to be very prominent, and what do we do as a church? How do we handle that? How do we respond to that? And I put cultural and political concerns. I'm going to offer a confession here. I had a section of my presentation tonight where I was going to kind of talk a little bit about the political side of things, and I took it out because, well, for number one reason, I had too much. We would be here for 2 hours. Number two, I just thought, you know, I don't know if I need to really go into all that. So if you want to talk about that, take me to lunch sometime. And we will hash it out. So instead, we're going to focus more on the culture side of how do we engage the culture in which we live in. And again, this is kind of the way I'm breaking everything down. A few weeks back, we looked at the question, is homosexual practice sinful? And I feel like to answer that question, you got to put on the lens of biblical authority and ask the question, what does the Bible say? And that's what we did, and we looked at that, and we kind of answered that question. Then last week, we looked at how does one deal with same-sex attraction? And I said, I think we need to put on the lens of a theology of sin. And what does the Bible teach about sin? And we looked at that and talked about Pelagian, and we talked about Augustine, and tried to understand where does sin come from, and how do we deal with sin in our life, and how does it work in our life, and then we applied that to homosexuality. Tonight we're going to look at this question of how should the church deal with the homosexual agenda. And again, I think you have to put on a different set of lenses. You can't put on the lens of biblical authority. Why can you not put this lens on? It's not the standard for the world. Very good, Jason. You get a star for tonight. It's not the standard for the world. Not well. And let me amend that just a little bit. It is the standard that God wants us to live by, but not everyone has submitted to that. And can you really hold somebody to a standard they never committed to following? And so you can't really use the lens of biblical authority. You've got to put on a different lens, and it's the lens that I would call missional theology. We have to think about this issue from the standpoint of mission. And how do we as Christians engage culture? That's what mission's all about, engaging culture, engaging people of the world. How do we engage people of the world? That's the lens you have to put on to answer this question, in my opinion. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend a few minutes looking at some scripture, trying to understand what does the Bible teach about how we engage culture. And then we're going to look at three case studies. This is going to be the fun part. Three case studies that I'm going to bring up of situations that have happened that have actually been kind of high profile, and we're going to talk about it, and we're just going to have dialogue a little bit and just try to think, okay, what is a faithful response in this situation? Okay? Does that sound like a plan? Okay, let's move forward. So, engaging culture. Where I want to start is John 17. John chapter 17. And I have this on the screen. John 17, you remember, is the prayer that Jesus prayed when right before he was about to die. And he prayed this prayer specifically for his disciples, and then he even later says for all those who would believe. Sometimes it's referred to as the high priestly prayer. I want to read a few verses. John 17, verses 13 through 19. Jesus is praying. He says, "But now I come to you," talking about the Father, "I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they is the disciples, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word. I have given the disciples your word, Father, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Okay, I want you to look at this text, and the first thing that I want you to notice is all of the usages of the world. And when we talk about the world, as John is talking about it here, he's not necessarily talking about the world in a global, comprehensive sense that we live in. He's talking about the parts of the world that don't align with the values of God or the values of Jesus. That's what he's referring to here when he talks about the world. And notice all the different ways that Jesus uses the world. He says, "And these things I speak in the world. I have given them your word," talking about the disciples. "I've given the disciples your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Then he says, "I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world. So you've got out of, you've got in, you got into, you got that the world hates. All these different prepositions, all these different phrases to refer to the world. And it almost creates kind of a little dichotomy here that I would call kind of a tension between holiness and mission. Holiness is the idea of being holy, living a holy life, being ethical, in our ethics, living holy. And then on the other hand, this idea of God's mission and being active in God's mission in the world. So on the one hand, Jesus says, Jesus prays, I've given them your word, and the world hates them. There is a clear distinction between the world and them because they're holy. They have my words. My words are holy. But on the other hand, Jesus says, but I don't want you to take them out of the world. Even though the world hates them, I don't want you to take them out of the world. On the one hand, Jesus says, they are not of the world. They are not of the world because I am not of the world. That's not who we are. But on the other hand, he says, I speak these things in the world. So there's this dichotomy here. And then the last one, he says in verse 15, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That's holiness. Keep them away from evil, from temptation. But at the very same time, he says, I have sent them into the world. You see that tension, that dichotomy? Keep them away from the world. Keep them away from the evil one. Yet, don't take them out of the world. And they are to be sent into the world. So you see that tension there? One scholar put it this way. He says, if you notice in verse 17 and 18, there's two words that begin with S. What are the words? Sanctify and sent. The word sanctify means to make holy. So Jesus says, make them holy. Make them holy in your truth. Make through your word, make them holy. So on the one hand, he says, we're to be sanctified. On the other hand, he says, be sent. Be sent into the world. So there is this tension between holiness and mission. Holiness and mission. And I think that's very important for us to keep in mind. And I think it's very important for us to wrestle with that tension a little bit. And I want to wrestle with it for a little bit and think through how this tension works. Okay? Let's look at a few more scriptures that illustrate this tension. And I want to look at this question. What is the purpose of being holy? Let's look at 1 Peter 2:9. We should know that. We should quote this, but I won't make you do it because this was our theme verse a couple years back. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's all about holiness. And Peter is saying, you are to be holy people. You are to be a royal priesthood. You are to have a identity of holiness. You're to be peculiar people, right? Well, why are we to do that? What is the purpose of being holy? The purpose, Peter says, is so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Mission. You are holy so that you can be about God's mission and you can proclaim the excellencies of God so everyone can know how great God is by looking at your lifestyle, looking at your holiness. Follow me? Let's look at another passage. Philippians 2. Paul says, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. That's about holiness. Paul's saying, don't grumble, don't complain, live a life that is blameless where people can look at you and say, wow, they are holy. But why do we do it? What's the purpose? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In the midst. Didn't say away from it. Didn't say separate. In the midst. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. It says you're to be like lights. But the way that you shine your light is not among other lights, right? You're to be in the darkness. Because when you're in the darkness, your light shine just like the stars. That's how we see stars, because they're in the dark. So we are holy so that we might shine. Shine in a dark world. Okay, third one. 1 Thessalonians 4:12. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands. I've always thought this is a good kindergarten verse. You need to live a quiet life. Shh, be quiet. You need to mind your own business and work with your own hands. Don't keep your hands to yourself. Isn't that a great kindergarten verse? Got a teacher shaking her head back there. That's good. But it's about holiness. It's about the way we live. It's about our ethical lifestyle. Here's how you live. You live by doing what God wants you to do, working with your hands, attending to your own business, being responsible, being respectful. What's the purpose of doing that? Paul tells us, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders. You live this way so that other people will see you and want to know about your faith. You don't just act this way so that you'll be successful. You don't just act this way so that you'll go to heaven when you die. You act this way so that the outsiders will see and that it'll impact them. Mission. So we see this connection between holiness and mission. Holiness and mission. To where you kind of have this, I don't know what you want to call it, this relationship where holiness fuels mission. The more holy you are, the more faithful you can be in doing God's mission. Because Paul says, live this way because then you'll shine like stars. If you don't live this way, you don't shine, right? So holiness fuels mission. On the other hand, mission demands holiness. If you're not holy, there's no mission. Right? So there is this relationship between holiness and mission. Holiness and mission. We are holy for the purpose of mission. If we're not holy, we have no mission. They go together. Okay, now this is very important that we get this down here. That's why I'm spending a lot of time on it. Because what often happens is when we think about holiness, we forget the mission. And we think that we are to be holy for the sake of being holy. And when we think that way, it creates a perspective that I would call Christ against culture. So we think, okay, God told me to be holy, I'm going to be holy, because when I die, I want to go to heaven, so I'm going to be holy for the sake of holy. And so in order to be holy, I need to get as far away from evil as I can. And so it creates this perspective of Christ against culture. And so I'm going to retreat into kind of a Christian subculture. I'm going to surround myself with only Christians. I'm only going to be around people that I know are following Jesus because I want to make sure I'm holy. Now the problem with that perspective is we've lost our mission. And that's not the purpose of holiness. We're not simply to be holy for the sake of being holy. Paul and Jesus tell us we're to be holy. We're to be sanctified and sent. We're to be holy for the sake of mission. You following me? And so when we're holy for the sake of mission, it creates a different perspective that I would call Christ transforming culture. To where we look at our culture and we don't say, I'm going to try to get as far away from those that are bad and those that are not following God. Instead it says, no, I'm going to get next to those that don't know God. And I'm going to be balanced. I'm going to make sure that I'm faithful and that I can stay holy. But I'm going to be next to those who are not following God so that I can have good influence on them and so that God can use me to transform them. Christ transforming culture. See, this idea holds up holiness, but it also holds up mission. We are holy for the sake of mission. And the way I like to put it is this phrase, faithful presence, that God wants us to have a faithful presence. He wants us present in culture, but He wants us to be faithful. He doesn't want us to give up faithfulness. There are some people who give up faithfulness and they're present, but they're not faithful. But there's a lot of people who are faithful, but they're not present. He says, I want faithful presence. I want you to be in culture. I want you to be living a holy life that will have influence on those around you. Okay? Now let me pause and see if anybody has any questions or comments about that. Yes, sir. Yeah.
That's the mission. This seems to be the way He accomplishes that.
Yeah.
That mission of restoration.
You know, and we see this in the Old Testament with Israel. And sometimes we don't fail to see this. But Israel, in Exodus 19, you don't have time to go there, but Exodus 19, God tells Israel, you are to be a holy priesthood. Now, what did a priesthood do? What did priests do? Well, they taught the people. They helped the people worship God. They were kind of a mediator, right, between the people and God. And God says, I want all of Israel to be a holy priesthood. Well, who is Israel a priesthood for? The world. The world. And then Peter takes that same language in 1 Peter 2:9 and he applies it to the church. Says, you are to be a holy priesthood. Who are we a priesthood for? For the world. We are to teach the world. We are to show the world how to worship God. By our example, they are to see us and to be drawn to God. We are to be that shining light. Holy for the sake of mission. Holy for the sake of mission. Yeah. Yes. Yes, yes, that's a good point. That's a good point. Yes, sir. Yes, that's true.
Mingling with the world.
Absolutely.
You're around a whole bunch of people that curse a lot.
There's going to be an influence.
Yourself,
yeah.
You know,
that's right. I'm glad you brought that up. I'm glad you brought that up, Jason. Absolutely. And we see that reflected in the life of Jesus. You know, Jesus had his 12 apostles that he spent a lot of time with, but then, as we're going to talk about later, he spent time with the tax collectors and sinners. So there was a balance there. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians about how we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so I think what he's referring to there is close companions, marriage. He's saying be very careful about having close relationships with those who do not share the same values of the way of Jesus. And so, yeah, you're right. There is a balance that we need. I mean, that's what the church is for. We are to be connected to one another as a church to help us be encouraged to follow the way of Jesus. But I would venture to say we don't struggle with being around lost people too much. I would say. I mean, this is just purely opinion here, but my sense is that most of us are around Christian people a whole lot. Those are the ones that we spend time, and that evangelism is hard for us sometimes because, well, we just don't know a lot of non-Christians. Does anybody agree with that at all? Or okay, I'm the only one, I guess. So, I mean, we're all in different situations, and I'm not trying to generalize. We're all in different situations. And in some cases, we are around too many lost people, and we need better connection with the church. And that's what needs to happen. So it is a balance. We need to have strong connection with the church. But at the same time, we're holy for the sake of mission. So, you know, that's something we have to wrestle with it. And the only thing we can say is look at the life of Jesus and try to pattern after him. But I don't think there's a hard formula that we can... Uh-huh. Yeah. That's true. But remember, we are holy for the sake of mission. And it's tempting to say, okay, I hear what you're saying, Jason, and I agree with it, but it's tempting to say, okay, I don't want to be pulled down, so I'm going to remove all potential temptations, which produces Christ against culture. And we lose our sense of mission, and we think we're to be holy for the sake of holy, when Paul says, no, you are holy for the sake of mission. Christ transforming culture. Culture is not bad. Yes, misguided. Yes, not following the way of Jesus. But we shouldn't block ourselves off from it, because that's our mission. We're to be in the midst, Paul says, Philippians 2, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. All right. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. A struggle I have with keeping a relationship with someone in the world who is obviously sinning.
Okay.
Try to show them love without showing approval and acceptance.
Okay. Hold on to that question, because we're getting there. Okay. That's a good question. And it leads me to my next slide. I love it when y'all do that. Okay, so let's take this model that we've been talking about, and let's apply it to the homosexual situation. What if we're to be a faithful presence, holy for the sake of mission, if we're to be a faithful presence, what does a faithful presence look like in engaging people who are engaged in homosexuality? That's the question. And so I want to say a couple thoughts, and then we're going to look at our case studies. Maybe one way of dealing with this question, and Dr. Black referenced this, is to think about homosexuality under the umbrella of sexual sin, because that's what it is. And to think, and to bring alongside of it, other sexual sins. And I just made a little list here. Cohabitation, adultery, fornication. And maybe cohabitation is the best one, potentially, as an example of, okay, you have a man and a woman, and they are living together. And you know them. Maybe they're your neighbor. They're living together. They're not married. They're engaging in fornication. And that this is just the lifestyle they're in. What does a faithful presence look like for that couple? Here are some questions. Would we invite them to church? Would you invite them into your home for a meal? If your neighbors are a man and a woman living together, would you invite them over to your home for a meal? Would you welcome them in your Sunday school class? If they came to your Sunday school class, would you welcome them? Would you make them feel at home? Would you tell them, hey, we're glad you're here, why don't you come back? Would you protect them if they're being treated unfairly? If there were neighbors who were talking bad about your cohabiting neighbor couple, would you say, hey, we don't need to call them mean names. We don't need to say that about them. Would you stand up for them a little bit because they're being treated unfairly? Would you develop a friendship with them? Would you go to their home? Would you be willing to go into their home? I don't know your answers to these questions. My sense is that most of us would probably say yes. That most of us, if we have a neighbor who's living together, we would invite them still to church. We would even be willing to have them into our home. We would welcome them in our Sunday school class. If people were being mean to them, we would say, hey, you don't need to be mean to them. We would try to develop a friendship, and we would even be willing, if they invited us over, to go to their home. And the reason why most of us, I think, would say yes to that question is because we understand that the purpose of doing all of that is so that we might have influence on them, right? So that we might develop a relationship and we might have influence, so that we might help them come to know of Jesus. Not necessarily to come get married, okay? To come to know Jesus. Jesus is the one who saves. Now, and then in the process, as they come to know Jesus, and as Jesus becomes the Lord of their life, and as they submit their sexuality and their relationship to Jesus, then hopefully they will learn that they need to be married or they need to be single, and that they'll make the appropriate decisions based on that. And frankly, we've seen that happen here at Southside, right? We have seen that. People come who are living together, they start to learn about Jesus, they become Christians, and eventually they decide, hey, we need to go ahead and get married. Now, if that's the way we typically would engage someone who is cohabiting, the logic, to my knowledge, would be, then shouldn't it be the same way with someone who is in a homosexual relationship? A same-sex relationship. That we should be willing to invite them to church. We should be willing to invite them into our home for a meal. We should be willing to welcome them into our Sunday school class. We should be willing to protect them if people are treating them in a mean or unfair way. We should be willing to develop a friendship with them, and if they invite us into their home, we should be willing to invite them, or be willing to go into their home, again, for the very same reason, to have influence on them, to help them come know of Jesus, and so that hopefully, after coming to know Jesus, they'd be willing to submit their sexuality and their relationship under the lordship of Jesus and make the appropriate decisions and things that they need to do. Questions or comments about that? Yes.
I want to kind of go back to what Sister Joanne was saying. At what point does it, because if I develop a friendship with you, I'm saying that I approve of your lifestyle.
Okay, let's talk about that. Let's go to my next slide. You always do this. This is so great. Does an act of kindness towards a non-Christian imply approval of their behavior? Think about that for a second. Now, if we say yes, then we need to really change our pantry. Because we have a food pantry and we give out food to people, and I've visited with several people who come to receive food, and I know they're doing some things they ought not to be doing. And yet we give them food. That's an act of kindness. In that act, are we implying that we approve of your behavior? I don't think so.
Because if you're going to develop that friendship with that person, and that friendship, you want to share. But they're going to understand, they're not going to think that we still talk to you, still be things that are doing anything, living in sin, or whatever. And there is that understanding that I'm not approved of that behavior, I'm not approved of that lifestyle.
Yeah. Okay, so what you're saying is we do acts of kindnesses, but maybe there's a point where we have a conversation and we say, you know, I just need to be clear about something. I don't agree with the lifestyle you're in, but I still love you and you're still my friend, kind of thing. Yeah. Joanna? Yeah.
Well, what I'm thinking about is at
Well, let's talk about that, Joanna, a second, because we're talking about non-Christian here. And the goal, if someone's a non-Christian, is the goal to pull them out of a homosexual lifestyle? Huh? It's to bring them to Christ. It's to bring them to Christ. That's the goal. Okay? So we're trying to introduce Jesus to them. Okay? And so we can't hold someone to a standard that they have never committed to trying to follow. We first have to introduce them to the standard, to the Lordship of Jesus. And let me just make a comment about this. I am open to being corrected here because I'm not completely sure if this is true or not. But I started thinking about this week. Is there a time in Scripture, or at least in the New Testament, where someone refrains from doing a behavior for a non-Christian because they're afraid that that's going to show approval of their lifestyle? Can you think of an example? I can think of an example of Christians. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, there's a situation in the church where a Christian is in a sinful lifestyle, and Paul says, don't even eat with them. Cut off relations because you need to show that this is wrong. You don't need to be doing that. That's for Christians, but he never says that about non-Christians. He says, don't judge. Don't judge the world. God will take care of that. Okay? Yeah.
I guess on the flip side of that, I'm not trying to correct you or anything.
Well, I'm open to being corrected here.
It's Matthew 10:14, where Jesus is talking to the disciples as they're to go out and evangelize and be missional to the world. He says, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that one down. I'll tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah for the day of judgment than for that town. So I think what happens in the relationship is ultimately you get to a point like this where if they don't make a decision to follow Christ, that relationship is kind of naturally going to die.
You're right. The friendship is not going to be able to be as deep because you don't share the same faith. It's going to be, and especially if you're really encouraging them towards that and they just don't want anything to do with it. You're right. There's going to be some hardship.
What I get from this is, it's okay to move on. Jesus says, it's okay.
Yeah.
You presented the truth to them. They made a decision. Move on. And, you know, their destiny is in their hands.
Yeah. Okay. That's a good comment. Back in the way back there.
That's not our job. And I think that we get so stuck on thinking that it's our job to transform people's lives. It's our job to seek those people out. It's God's job to work on their heart.
Yeah, that's a very good point. And we're just to be witnesses and to let people know about what God's done in us. What's interesting about Jesus is I don't find an occasion where Jesus says, you know, I'm not going to do this because I don't want this person to know or to think that I approve of their behavior. Yes, ma'am.
I wanted to interject that that's particularly difficult to move on, so to speak, if this person is a family member.
Very good point. Very good point. Well, in some cases, we never move on. We keep praying, we keep hoping, we keep loving. We keep blessing, hoping that a heart will change. Now, I just want to remind us that we'll never get to the case studies, but that's okay if you're okay.
It's pretty rare to encounter someone in Fort Worth who claims to be a
non-Christian. Come walk in my neighborhood, brother. Right? Speak from example. I mean, we have neighbors across the street that are living together, cohabiting. If you walked up to them and said, what religion are you? They'd probably say Christian, but they don't go to church anywhere. They have no semblance of faith. They're living together. So, I mean, that's just one example. So there might be a lot of people who would claim some kind of Christian background, but as far as being a true disciple of Jesus, and I think there would be, you know, quite a few. Let's keep moving, though, because I want to get to those case studies. But, Jason, thank you for sharing that, and I hope my response didn't... Well, that's true. You know, what's interesting about Jesus, let me go back to Jesus. Jesus felt very comfortable in spending time and expressing love towards the sinners in that society while he maintained appropriate balance, Jason, go back to your point, for his faithfulness. He didn't, and what I mean by that statement, he didn't engage anything evil. He didn't cheat anybody from their taxes. He didn't do any prostitution. Okay, he didn't do anything evil. But he seemed unconcerned about whether others thought he was approving of their sinful behavior. In fact, that's what the Pharisee said. You're a friend of sinners. You're approving of them. He said, I don't care. I don't care what you think. It's a sick that need a doctor. His main concern was to demonstrate love and hope towards the outcast. We don't have time to look at Luke 15, Luke 19, Luke 7, Mark 2, John 8. But all those scriptures talk about this of Jesus. Luke 19, story of Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? Tax collector. He was cheating the poor. And Jesus sees Zacchaeus and he says, come down from there. I'm going to go to your house today. What, Jesus? You approve of the tax collector? And you know what he's doing? And everyone starts to grumble. He's going to the house of a sinner. It wasn't about approval. Jesus didn't want him doing that. But he was concerned about love. He wanted Zacchaeus to know that he was a human being and that he was loved by God. And so as I read these passages and I think about Jesus and I think about being a faithful presence, if Jesus was here, he would be eating with homosexuals. He would be with the sinners of our society. He wouldn't be approving of what they're doing, but he wouldn't let that fear keep him from expressing love and hope to those there. Okay? All right, having said all that, let's go to case studies. So these are three case studies. And again, we're just going to kind of think, and we're going to land in different places, and that's okay. We're not all going to agree on what the best thing to do in this situation. We're just trying to think through, what is a faithful presence? How do we maintain holiness for the sake of mission? Okay? Ridgedale Church of Christ is a church in Tennessee, and here's their situation. There was a couple at the church, kind of a middle-aged couple, and they had a daughter who had gotten married to another woman. They were in a lesbian marriage relationship. They got married in Massachusetts, moved back to Tennessee. While in Tennessee, their daughter was working in the police force. She was a detective for the police. And she wanted to see or try to have same sex benefits, marriage benefits for her same-sex relationship. Particularly, she was wanting to have health care benefits. She wanted her wife to be on her health care plan. And so she started to work to try to, you know, get that. And there were some hearings. And the mother of the daughter supported her. And I don't know exactly what kind of support she gave her. Maybe it was just attending some of the hearings, maybe it was just kind of providing moral support, but she some way kind of supported the daughter. The elders of the church heard about this. They called the mother and the father in. The daughter didn't go to church there. It was just the mother and the father. And they called them in and said, you know, we don't agree with homosexuality, which the parents don't agree with that lifestyle either. They said, we don't agree with that. We feel like the support you gave was publicly endorsing her lifestyle. And so we feel like you need to repent of that. And when they said repent, come down to the front and confess sin before the church. And the parents said, you know, we're not going to do that. We don't believe homosexuality is okay, but she's still our daughter, and we still love her, still going to support her. And we don't feel like we committed any sin in what we did. And so the elder said, well, you're going to need to leave the church. So they excommunicated this couple. So here are the two questions. What is the appropriate manner for these parents to engage their daughter? Did the parents do the right thing? If you were the parents, how would you have handled the situation? Maybe it's another way to ask the question. And then number two, if you were the church leaders, if you were the elders of the church, how would you have handled it? And we've got some elders here, so we might put them on the hot seat. I'm just joking. But let's just think through this. I mean, what would be faithful presence in this situation? Your daughter is in a lesbian relationship. What's a faithful presence? She's wanting benefits. What's a faithful presence? Let's just kind of bat that around. There's not a black and white answer here, okay? We're going to disagree. We're going to fall in different places, and that's okay. It's not about finding the right answer. It's about trying to think through what is faithful presence. Yes?
Are we open?
Open. Okay.
The relationship between parents and the daughter.
Okay.
Right? Because if she is a Christian living in a sinful relationship, that's a very different problem than if she's a non-Christian living in a secular world and abiding by sacred rules. And as a parent, my relationship with my children, if I'm going to offer advice or counsel, we have to come to agreement on what's the standard here that we're living in.
Yeah. Okay.
But just to blindly support whatever decision my child makes, you know, that's a completely different situation.
Okay. So Preston says a big question is she a Christian, is she not? And that would help him think through how he would deal with the situation. So, okay. Other thoughts? Oh, yes. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Whether it's support or withdrawing support, I think it's very difficult.
Yeah. You know, and I think motive is a big part here. You know, like you're saying, if our motive is to call them back, and we feel like the best thing in this case is to say, you know, I'm just not going to support, you know, your attempt to get benefits because you know where I stand, and I want you to come back, and I'm doing this. That's the motive behind it. That might lead us down one path. On the other hand, the motive might be, you know, I'm going to show you that I love you and that I'm going to be there even when you're doing something that I don't agree with. I'm still going to show you that I love you. You know, that motive might lead you down a different path. So sometimes it's the motive and where they are, where your child is and what they need at that moment. Sometimes they need it's kind of like with little children. I mean, sometimes they need the tough love and say, sorry, you got to go to your room. You know, so, you know, and you're just going to have to go. You know, but then sometimes they need something else, you know.